For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
Dave, tell us about yourself. Who are you?
Well, I'm an executive assistant at a major pet products company.
Dave, I don't want you to tell us what you do. I want you to tell us who you are.
Oh, all right. I'm a pretty good guy. I like playing tennis on occasion.
Also, not your hobbies, Dave. Just simple. Tell us who you are.
Maybe you could give me an example of what a good answer would be. What did you say?
You want Lou to tell you who you are.
Oh, man, it's uncomfortable, right? If you've ever seen the movie Anger Management, Adam Sandler plays Dave, somebody who's struggling with anger, and he goes to an anger management group, and the leader asks him, "Who are you? Who are you?" And what Dave finds out is that is a hard question to answer. That's a hard question to answer. Who are you? For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be learning about identity, about who we are. We're going to learn from the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church there, and we believe that it has something informative to say to us as well. There are some sermon notes in your bulletins. If you're somebody who likes to write things down, and it's there for you, and maybe you can even take those home and pray over that. It's got scripture on the back of it and the scriptures that we'll reference throughout this time together. And we just believe that we are called not only to learn on Friday night or on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. And so I hope that you would pray about these words and ask what God is trying to tell you this evening. What we learn is about identity, about who we are. And what we find out is that is a hard question to answer because there are many categories. There are many categories that others use to identify us, right? There are many categories that others use to identify us. Maybe in this day and age, you've noticed how politically divided our world is, right? That political affiliation is one of those things, or politics is one of the ways that we are divided, that we are identified. And you might even notice that that identity breaks us off from other people, right? That if we identify as Republican, then we can't fraternize with Democrats and we can't agree with that person's ideas because he is a Democrat. Or if I'm a Democrat, I can't agree with his idea because he or she is a Republican. And what we find is this identity separates us from others. It forces this wedge between us and the community in which we live, that politics is one of the ways that we are identified, that others use to identify us. Another way is race. One of the most immediate identifiers that we have and what we've learned in our world is that there are prejudices that many of us have and that we all have. These instant scripts that run in the back of our head that inform us about our actions and what we're learning is that we need to be honest and open about those. And when we need to identify what that is in ourselves so that we can interact with people of different traditions, of different races. And this is one of the things we use to identify others. Maybe one of the most common identifiers is vocation, job, right? You ever met a new person? One of the first questions you ask is what? What do you do, right? What do you do? Where do you work? And we use this, and it can be helpful. It can be a good thing to know where somebody works, but many times we use that job as a way to categorize the person. Right? You know, we hear and we meet this person, we're really getting along with them, and you know, and we really like them, and we say, "What do you do?" And they say, "I'm a garbage man," and we go, "Oh." You know, they're like, that changes our concept, and we start to put them in a different category and say, no, this person is not in with me, he's in a different category. Or you know, we meet somebody and they say, you know, I'm a plastic surgeon, and we go, "Oh," you know, like it puts them in this different category, and we use it to identify people. Another identifier we use is family systems, right? Your family. And especially if you grew up in a small town like I did. My wife and I both grew up in Coweta, northeast Oklahoma, and it was a pretty small town, and you knew what family everybody was a part of, right? And you knew whether that was a well-to-do family or a not-so-good family. And maybe your parents even told you about stories about their parents or about their older brothers or sisters or about their relatives, right? And we know about how we use this family system to identify other people. We use this to identify others. Now this last thing we use to identify others is a hot button issue, and I just want to say that up front, and I'm not trying to blow us up, but I believe we use it to identify others, that one of the ways we identify others is by sexual orientation. We use this to identify others. And I'm not tonight going to side one way or the other on this issue. Our current denomination is arguing this right now. And we're talking about what are we going to do with people who identify with a different sexual orientation, specifically about ordination and marriage. If you've heard about this or if you want to know more about this, I don't want you just Googling and reading anything that you find. Specifically, go to umc.org/wayforward. That there is a website there set up by our own denomination to inform us about what's going on in that debate currently. My goal is not to decide one way or the other what you should believe, but my goal is to say that I believe our identity in Christ supersedes all of those other identities. Right? We have all these things that we use to identify other people, whether it's their job, whether it's their race, whether it's their sexual identity, whatever it is, we use all these other identifiers. And what I believe is that once they become Christian, that Christian, that Christ image supersedes every other image, that it comes before, that we are no longer identified as that, but we are identified as Christian. But we have to know who we are. We have to know who we are. And what we learned is that's very difficult. And I believe this. And if you're somebody on social media, I invite you to share this, that we can never know fully who we are until we know whose we are. We can never know fully who we are until we know whose we are, to whom we belong, about where we came from, about who created us and what for. We can never know who we are until we know fully whose we are. And I want to talk a little bit this evening about whose we are. So again, Paul writes this letter that we read from the second chapter, and he writes to the church of Ephesus. And just to give you a little backstory, he wrote it near the end of his life, about 58 to 59 AD, or at least that's what most scholars believe. So it would have been about 30 years after Christ had died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. Now, most people would argue that Paul has a different theology in Ephesians than he does in his other letters. And I think that's true. He definitely does. But scholars would argue that the reason he has a different theology is because he's older. Because now he's near the end of his life. He's had experience. He knows more now. And so he's writing to the church in Ephesus. And he's not just writing to the church in Ephesus. He's writing what in seminary? I get to use a seminary word. They call it an encyclical letter. Everybody say encyclical. Encyclical. Yeah, you guys did seminary. Look at that. So encyclical letter. It's, you know, seminary, they said some of this is going to be useful, and that was one of the things that was useful. But encyclical letter means that it circulated. It was not only to the church in Ephesus, but it was to other churches as well. In fact, there was about 60 other churches that this letter circulated in. That in the early church, get this, in the early church, they didn't have the Bible, right? They didn't have what we have today. Does that just blow your mind? In fact, what they did is they took letters like this from Paul, and they would get up and they would stand and they would read the entire letter. The entire letter. They'd read it to the church. And then they put it away, and then they'd have communion, and then they'd go home. That was church. And so this was one of the letters that circulated. It was an encyclical letter. So not only was it written to the church in Ephesus, but it was written so that others might read it as well. And that's very important for us to know. Because when Paul writes for one of two reasons. Either Paul will write to a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific reason, or he will write to a general group of people for a broad group of reasons so that a broad amount of people might read it. And that's what we find in Ephesians. Now, some other times people are going to say, well, you know, women shouldn't be in ministry because of what Paul says, but what we see is that Paul disagrees with that, right? Paul will write different things to different churches because it's a specific word to a specific people. And so as the United Methodist Church, we believe in women ordination. In fact, my wife is currently working on being ordained as a minister. And so we very much affirm the fact that women can and should be ordained because that was a specific word to a specific people. And what we see here is that Paul is writing to a broad group of people. He is writing to you and to me about our identity, about whose we are. And so as we think about the Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, here's a map here to show you about where it was in what is today Turkey. You can see Italy was right over there. And of course, Greece was just right across the pond. And you can see Jerusalem at the bottom right so that you can see very clearly how this migrated, that it was along the trade path. And so it made sense that Ephesus would become a missionary center for the world, that this would be a church that would send other missionaries out to start churches, that it was primed and ready for that very thing. And again, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he writes for this reason, that he wrote to reconcile Jews and Gentiles. He wrote to reconcile Jews and Gentiles, and that was a matter of identity. It was a matter of identity. In the time of Jesus, there was a group of people known as the Jews, and they believed that God chose them over and above everyone else. And so they believed that their God was for them and against everyone else. And they had to do the right things. They had to say the right things. They had to practice the right things so that God might be still for them. And then everyone else was known as a Gentile. These were the outsiders. These were the other people. These were the no goods. And Paul writes to say that now that Christ has come, now that Christ has come into the world, that his death was an atonement for sin, not just for one group of people, but for all people, for all time, now that Christ has come, these two groups can now come under the same faith, that these Jews and Gentiles can come together and be united. And so he writes to them, trying to reconcile them. And he says this at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us, notice he didn't say just Jews or just Gentiles, all of us once lived among them in passions of our flesh, following desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. And so Paul casts this wide net and he says, hey, if you thought you were inside, guess what? All of us were out, right? This is like all of us were dead through our trespasses. If you thought you were doing all the right things, guess what? All of us were dead to sin. And he uses this word, passions of our flesh. Now, if you grew up in the small towns that I did, and if you went to maybe the more conservative youth groups that I did, and you know, the small Methodist church in my town growing up didn't have a huge youth group, and so I'd just kind of bounce around to different youth groups. And I would go to another denomination's youth group, and they would read to us about sins of the flesh. And sins of the flesh always meant sex, you know, like that was what it always meant. And so we knew if we were about to get the talk, whenever somebody would stand up and read that scripture, and you'd be like, here it comes, you know? But when Paul writes about flesh, when he writes about that, he doesn't just mean that. What he means is that flesh is a self-centered life. Flesh is a self-centered life, that if we live according to the flesh, we're living for our own means. We're living for our own selves, for our own wants, for our own needs, for our own desires. Eugene Peterson, a popular theologian who wrote The Message, said that their God is their bellies, right? That we just do whatever we want. That's what the flesh means, to live a self-centered life. And I believe that those who are self-centered believe this statement. I am what others say about me. That if we are constantly concerned about ourselves, if we are constantly concerned about our own wants and our own needs, we are going to be constantly worrying what others are saying about me. Because that's our identity, right? Because that's who we are. That if they say good things about me, then life is really good, right? If I can just run really hard, and if I can just jump really high, and if I can entertain really well, and they say good things about me, then my life is great. Everything is good. But if I slip up, if I mess up, because I'm human, because I'm going to do something wrong, every once in a while I'm going to stumble, and they say something bad about me, then I must be bad. Then all that stuff must be true. And what Paul is saying is don't live like that. That's not life. That's not life. That's living according to the flesh, something that God has not called us to do. And then Paul gives us the good news, right? He's cast out the bad news. He's said all the bad stuff and said, all of us were in this together, right? And then he said, but here's the good news. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved by faith. That you've been saved. You've been saved. If you call Christ your Savior, you've been saved. I love that term. If you think about, you know, the term have been saved. You think about that. You know, if you jumped into a pool and you started to drown and then a lifeguard came and grabbed you and pulled you out and you went and told somebody about it and you'd say, you know, like I started to drown, but then I was saved. They wouldn't go, oh, so you swam harder? You know, because you tried really hard to get out and then finally you did it. No, they would assume that somebody else reached in and pulled you out. And that's the thing about grace, that God saves us not because we try harder. God saves us not because we try harder, but because he chooses to. And that's good news. That's good news that we have been saved by grace through faith, that this has been done for us. There's no jumping required. There's no all those things we have to do to make sure that somebody says good things about us. That God has done it through Jesus Christ. All we need is to receive it. Paul says this is good news and it teaches us something about ourselves. Paul says this, that this was not the result of works. This was not the result of works so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So that no one may boast. I think this is informative, especially for Christians today. Because if you ask people who don't follow Jesus, people who aren't a part of a faith tradition, if you ask them why they aren't a part of a faith tradition, the number one answer is because they believe that Christians are hypocritical. Right? Because they don't live a humble life. Because they don't live this life that mirrors Christ. And what Paul says to that is that everyone who claims Christ has no reason to boast because they didn't do anything for it in the first place. That Jesus did it for them. That they have no reason to brag. They have no reason to be haughty. They have no reason to do any of this because Christ has already done it for us. That this is good news for us. And it informs how we act. That if we have a relationship with Christ, that we shouldn't boast about it. We shouldn't brag about it. We shouldn't feel superior to anyone else. That we should invite others into it. Right? That's what you would do if you found a good thing. If you noticed a good thing in life. If you noticed something that helped you through every situation in your life. You wouldn't brag about how you had found it and nobody else did. No, you would say, hey, I found this thing. It makes life easier. It makes life worth living. It provides all these great things, and I think you ought to join me in it. And you ought to try it and see if it's right for you. That this is what we do with good news. We don't keep it and brag about how others don't have it. We share it, and we invite, Paul says, we are what he has made us. John Vick shared with me that another translation of that is we are God's masterpiece, that God has made us and called us good. We are what God has made us, and that is good news for us. We are what God has made us, exactly that, nothing more and nothing less. That some of us think we've hung the moon, right? That we've done it and we don't get enough praise for it. And we work hard and we do all these things and to no recognition and we ought to be recognized for it. And what Paul says is we are what he has made us. And some of us don't believe in our own self-worth. Some of us let others walk all over us because we think we deserve it. We let others yell at us and treat us poorly because we don't think that we are worthy of correct speech, of good talk, of good thoughts, of good things. We don't think that we are worth it. And what Paul says is we are what he has made us. And that when God created you, God lifted you up, looked at you in the eyes and called you good. That's how he's made you. That's what he calls you. And that anything to believe otherwise is not gospel, is not what Paul tells the early church. Paul says, we are all of this made in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. I think that's informative for us today because, again, being younger and being going to different traditions and being a part of their youth group, I would hear a lot about what we are saved from, right? And maybe you've heard that as well, about what we are saved from torment, saved from damnation, saved from all these bad things that would happen to us had we not had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I believe there's some truth to that. I understand why that was said, and I believe there's some truth to that. But I also think Paul looks at that and he says, listen, there is something even more powerful than that, that you are not just saved from something. You are not just saved from something that once you claim Jesus, once you call upon Jesus, you can rest and relax and say, thank God that was done, right? I don't have to move anymore. I don't have to go anywhere because thank God I was saved from that. No, we are not only saved from something, we are saved for something, for good works. Our good works are not the things that save us. Our good works are not the things that prove to God that we are worthy of salvation. No, God already gave it for us. But good works are the things that prove that we have achieved salvation, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, tells a story and says, imagine that when Jesus was crucified, in Scripture we read that he was crucified between two criminals. Two criminals, and one called upon Jesus and he said, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Remember me when you go into your kingdom. Jesus, I reach out to you as my Savior, as my Lord. And Jesus said, surely today you will be with me in paradise. And John Wesley says, in that moment, that criminal achieved salvation. That in that moment, he called upon Christ. Jesus reached out to him. He got it. He understood it. In that moment, he achieved salvation. And what we have to assume is that that criminal eventually passed on, that he was with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. But John Wesley says, imagine if in that moment, that criminal was able to climb down off the cross, that they let him down, that they let him go free. Imagine what his actions would look like. Imagine what he would do. We don't believe that he would go on living a criminal life. We don't imagine that he would go on living a sin-filled life, that he would go and he would do good works, that he would be baptized, that he would be a part of a community, that he would start doing things that mirrored the actions of Jesus Christ. And many of us live next to people who have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And we go to PTA meetings, and we go to work, and we go to all these places next to people who have no relationship with Jesus Christ, and we can lament, and we can complain, and say, I can't believe they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But maybe shown them a reason to believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe we haven't shown them why it's worthwhile to believe in Jesus through our good works that are not our own. They are the works of Christ. Nothing that we could ever do in our own strength, by our own means. All the works through Jesus Christ. So again, Paul writes to these two groups of people, and he's trying to bring them together. And he's saying, Jesus has done this for you. Jesus has done this for all of you, not just some. And so he writes to two groups of people, again, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he writes to them, and he addresses them in this letter, in the second chapter. First, he writes to the Gentiles. And he says to them, and he says, remember that you at that time were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, when Paul calls them aliens, they would have recognized these words, especially those who were Jewish. As they were reading these words, they would have understood the call for aliens. Because in the book of Exodus, there's a particular law that surrounds aliens and their land. That the law of Moses says this, you shall not wrong or oppress a resident what? The word is alien. You shall not wrong or oppress a resident what? Alien. Right? You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were what? Alien. You were aliens in the land of Egypt. That whenever Paul calls these people, when he calls the Gentiles alien, the Jews people, oh, that's right. That's right. These are aliens. These are the strangers among us. And we were once strangers in a foreign land. That we would have known all along what to do with these people because the law of Moses says what to do. That we shall not wrong or oppress them. That we shall welcome them into our community of faith. So Paul writes to the Gentiles and he says, you were once far off. This is you. But then he also writes to the Jews and he said these words. He says he has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place for two, thus making peace and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were once far off and peace to those who were near. And I just want to address something, and I know this is super weird. Paul writes that Jesus has abolished the law with his commandments and ordinances. And I want to let you know that I, as a pastor and a reader of Scripture, struggle with those words. I really struggle with those words. I don't actually know what to do with that. Because Jesus was asked if he came to abolish the law. And he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That not one letter of the law will be unwritten before the coming of the Son of Man. And so I want to let you know that sometimes you're going to read things in Scripture. Sometimes you're going to read things in Scripture that are going to contradict each other, that are going to look different than each other. And I would encourage you to look to Jesus. Whatever Jesus said is usually right. You know, like Jesus is usually a pretty good barometer for our reading of Scripture. But what Paul is saying there is that there is no longer reason to follow the letter. There is no longer to go through all these extremes, all these movements, all these motions so that God might choose you. Christ has already done it for you. And so he reaches out to all these people, Jews and Gentiles. He brings them together and he says this, that for through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Something important to know about Jews and Gentiles is that they were people who were diametrically opposed to each other. In fact, they fought wars against each other, that they even killed each other. And Paul comes to them and he says, you are called now to be a part of the same faith. Paul brings them together and he didn't say that you will agree on everything. These Jews and Gentiles, he says, you can come together in Jesus Christ and not that you will believe everything the same. But he says, you will come together under the one Spirit. I mentioned earlier that our denomination is currently debating human sexuality at this very moment, and that there'll be a large conference in February to let you know that I'm not going to stand here and demand that you believe one thing or another about it. But I believe the most faithful response is a group of people who don't come together and believe the exact same thing about everything. That's uniformity. That's not what Christ calls us to do. Christ calls us to unity, a group of people, even though we may not agree on everything, that we can come together under the banner of Christ. That I believe, and my hope and my prayer for the future of the church is that we will come together as a group of people who don't just agree on everything. Because that's not what Paul said would happen at all. And he said, Jews and Gentiles, you're going to come together and you're going to be a part of the church. And they said, we hate each other. And Paul said, I know, isn't it great? Paul said, but you can come together and you can have access to the same Spirit. You can have access to the same Spirit. And that everything you disagree on, that you'll have God there. Because you have the Spirit. So I invite you to do something this week. We have action steps at the end of every week. And Paul writes about aliens and citizens. And I think those are great words for us. Paul writes to them and he says, treat them as citizens. And so I want to encourage you this week to treat somebody as a citizen. Treat everyone you meet as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because there's a possibility that you just might meet them in heaven. And those people that you cut off on the road, those people that you made eyes at in the grocery store, all those people you just might meet again. And you want that to be a good conversation. And Jesus says you can do it. Not by your power. Not by anything that you could do, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a great story of a Union soldier during the Civil War, and he receives letter during his battles that he has lost not only his father, but his brother in battle. And he knows that back home are his two sisters and his mother who are living on a farm, and spring is coming and it's about time to make the harvest and do all these things that are necessary for farming. And he has to be exempt from military service, but he asks his commanding officer who won't allow it, and he asks his commanding officer who won't allow it. And so finally he makes the decision that he himself is going to go to Washington, D.C. and talk to the president himself. Talk to the president. And so he makes journey and he goes all the way to Washington and he makes way to the White House and he marches up the steps and he knocks on the door and there's a man that answers the door who greets him in bewilderment and he says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, my father and my brother have both died. They have left my family. I need to be exempt from military service. And the only person who can do that is the president. And the guard standing there looked at it in bewilderment and said, "You can't talk to the president. That's not how this works. He's too busy to talk to you. You have to go and fight like you're supposed to. Leave here." And the Union soldier who was crushed goes to a park nearby and he sits on a bench and he starts to cry as he thinks about how he's going to communicate with his mother and his sister and let them know that he won't be able to go home, that they're going to have to do all this alone. And as he's sitting there crying, a young boy comes to him. And he looks at the soldier and he says, "Why are you crying?" Soldier says, my mother and my sisters have been left alone. I'm the only person who can help them, and I have to be exempt from service, and the only person who can do that is the president." And the boy gets a big smile on his face. And he takes the soldier by the hand, and he starts to run to the White House, and he runs around to the back door of the White House, and he flings open the door, and he runs through the hall with this soldier in tow, and he runs past the guard and the officials and all the other people who are standing in the hallway, and he runs up the stairs, and then he gets ready to walk into a room with military soldiers standing on either side, and the young boy breezes by both of them, flings open the door, and he finds Abraham Lincoln in a meeting. And Lincoln looks up from his paper to see the young boy, and he says, "Hello, Tad." And the boy says, "Dad, this man has something to ask you." We all have access to God the Father through the Spirit. That's a gift given to us. It's nothing we earned. And because of that, we shouldn't boast. We should treat every person we meet as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. God, we thank you so much that you have poured grace upon grace upon grace to us. Not because we did anything, but because you love us, because you love us, because you love us. And God, still, we aren't quite sure why. And God, we will spend the rest of our life trying to find the answer. And God, we pray that in these moments, you would send down that same Spirit to us. And that in these moments, Lord, we would find you, that you would speak to us, that you would direct us, that you would guide our steps, that you would guide our actions, that as we leave here, Lord, we would see your kingdom already at work and we would meet you there. God, that in these times, we would understand your Spirit, we would feel your call, and we would be saved for good works. God, we pray for it. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, who came and taught us even how to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen."